I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn over to James with me this morning. James chapter 2. This past week has been a doozy, hasn't it? It has been one of those times where you start off like you're camping, and then pretty soon you get tired of camping and you're ready for your power to come back on. You're ready for some sense of normalcy. And I was talking to my wife yesterday. I said I would really like to talk to some folks who've maybe 80 years old and above, or 70, whatever, but that would say, you know, have you ever seen it this bad in our area before? Most of the people I have talked to about that said they never seen anything this widespread. And I had to cap it at 70 to 80 because, and I was telling Brother Fred this morning, if you go too much further than that, they would not know what you're talking about because they grew up with no power. They didn't have to worry about trees being on power lines. And he was telling me about the days when you had the saws, the hand saws that you had to cut trees down. So you left a lot of trees laying where they were and didn't worry about it. And you just diverted the road. It was easier to do it that way. But this past week has been one where we have gotten to see the church be the hands and feet of Christ. And I am grateful for all of our workers that are out there serving, but I am convinced that the church can get the job done. I have seen churches come together. I have seen churches not care whether those members were on their side of the county or not, whether they would come to their worship services or not. I've had churches reach out to me and say, hey, how can we help? And the church has been able to get the job done. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so thankful for all of you who have served. Many of you have been up here for hours on end serving. Many of you have been out in the community cutting up limbs. Some of you have been serving where you live. You've gotten to know your neighbors through this in a different way than you ever knew them before, and you've been finding ways to help. And I hope that you have not been sitting idle. I hope that you have been finding a way to serve in some capacity because God has called us to serve if you are able. And this morning, I want to ask you a question, and that is this. Do you have a faith that works? Do you have a faith that works? Our faith should be a faith in action. And we're going to see that this morning. Faith alone is what is required for salvation. I want you to understand that from the beginning this morning, that we cannot earn our way into heaven. Our works cannot gain us access to heaven. They cannot please God in such a way that He would overlook our sins. We don't have our works put on one side of some scale and then our bad deeds done on the other, and then we just hope we do enough good works that it outweighs the bad. That's not how salvation works. Salvation is by faith alone. But what we're going to see this morning is that genuine faith works. It works itself out in our life. It has visible expressions of itself so that you can see that a person genuinely believes what they say they believe. And so we're going to look at what James had to say about that in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I want to ask you to stand one more time and honor the reading of God's Word. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, as we look at your word this morning, may we see it in all its glory. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us today to help us to understand it. Lord, help us to examine our lives in light of the scripture. And if there is a belief that needs to change, we pray that we would yield our minds to the word of God. If there's an action that needs to be repented of, or an action that needs to begin to take root in our lives that we need to start doing, Lord, a command to follow or obey, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to hear your word and not just be hearers only, but doers. And Lord, I pray that you would just use me as your messenger this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This morning, James is in this discussion about faith, and the whole point of James' passage is that genuine faith has visible signs to it. There are proofs to a person's faith, because it's easy for us to say that we're a Christian. It's easy for us to say that we believe in God. Last night, I saw one of the best games I've seen in a long time. I want y'all to know I had to restrain myself. My background for my sermon slide was going to have an anchor on it, and it had nothing to do with the sermon. It had to do with the Vanderbilt Commodores knocking off the Alabama Crimson Tide. But I figured that if I did that, there might be some people that would never come back to this church again, and so I decided not to do that. But Vanderbilt beat Alabama, and those of you who don't care about football are probably thinking, oh, this is just another illustration he's using from football. But I got a point to it, because at the end, they were interviewing the quarterback, and I had to do a double take, because he began to talk about how God had given him this vision and how this was God's timing, and he's all these, you know, Christian lingo. And then all of a sudden, he said something that I asked my wife. I said, did he just say what I think he said? And dropped a four-letter word and started having an expletive rant there at the end. And I got to thinking, like Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. It's easy for athletes to get up there and say, glory be to God, and praise God, we thank God for what he did, and really be paying nothing more than lip service to God. And it's easy for people to come to church and do the same thing. It's easy for people to be very religious and very pharisaical and not really have genuine saving faith. Now, we need to understand, the Bible tells us over and over and over again, examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. The Bible is not telling us that to doubt our salvation, because if you're truly saved, you will never lose your salvation, because God has you in the palm of his hand. God is holding you. God has regenerated your heart, and you will continue to believe. But at the same time, there is this paradox that we hold where we are constantly told to check and make sure we truly are believing in the gospel. Because it's easy for us to say we believe something, but not really believe it in its entirety, to not let it take root and form in our lives so that it's expressed. And that's what James is talking about. This book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, and he has been talking about hearing and doing the word in the first few chapters. He's talked about the trials that the church has gone through. He's talked about how we need to not just hear the word, but we need to be doers of the word. And then when he gets to this section on faith without works, he has this hypothetical argument with someone that might be in the church that he's writing to, or that he's heard this line from before, but he asked this question, basically, does your faith work? And so the first thing we want to pay attention to is the question found in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Is this a saving faith that doesn't produce a change in the life of the person who has this kind of faith? Because genuine faith is going to produce changes in your life. It's going to change your desires. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it's going to take you from wanting to sin against God to wanting to crucify the flesh every day. It's going to make you have new desires to where instead of shunning the Bible, now you want to read the Bible. Instead of going, not wanting to go to church and wanting to be as far away from it, you're going to want to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. People that you don't normally love, you're now going to have a compassion for them because of the change that's taking place in your life, because you're a new person. You once were dead, you once were self-centered, and you were self-oriented, and now you're alive to Christ. And so James is asking this question, what good is a faith that doesn't have works? And he asks this question, can that faith save him? He's not arguing that it's not some kind of a faith, but is it genuine saving faith? We talk about faiths all the time. Politicians will talk about the community of faith. And when they say that, they're talking about Christians, they're talking about Muslims, they're talking about Jews, they're talking about Buddhists. They call it the faith community. And it's a generic term to say something that is religious, but that does not mean those people have saving faith. And there are people within the church that are a part of the faith community, but they do not have saving faith. So the question is, do you have a faith that can save you? Do you have a faith that works? And then he gives a hypothetical situation. Many of us have come across this type of hypothetical time and time again in our lives. Look in verses 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now you have to understand that Christianity came predominantly to those who were the poor and the outcast in this world. It was for everyone, but the rich shunned it because they would say, I don't need that faith. In the ancient world, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise, not many of you were of noble birth, not many of you were anything in this world, but God has chosen those things that are abase in this world. And that doesn't mean that those who are wealthy cannot be saved. That's not it at all. But we all have to humble ourselves, and oftentimes when we have everything we need, we don't have the kind of dependency on God that we really need to have as Christians. We think we can do it ourselves. We've been successful in life. We've been successful in business. So we don't need any help. We can do this ourselves. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But if you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to be saved, you've got to humble yourself and depend entirely upon what someone else did for you, upon what Jesus did on the cross to save you. And so many of the Christians were being persecuted. James is writing to this church. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What is the dispersion? This is that group of people that were cast out from Jerusalem. They were being persecuted and they were scattered. Now, God used that trial in their life, as James would go on and say in that chapter, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He used the trials and the persecutions that these Christians experienced to cause them to spread the gospel into other places. They couldn't stay in Jerusalem anymore, and so now they had to go into all the provinces of Rome, and they took with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every trial that comes in our life is God sending punishment to us. Some trials are the consequences of our sins, certainly. Some trials are the consequences of national sin. If as a people of God we turn from the Lord, God will not bless this country. God will preserve you through whatever judgment He brings upon this nation, but God will not necessarily protect this country from downfall. We need to heed that as Americans, that we need to understand God is not just obligated to make America great. God doesn't need America. America is very young on the national scale of countries. We've only been in existence for a little over 200 years, and God can do things without this country. He did it many, many years before. And so God is not necessarily going to spare our country from disaster if our country glorifies evil. But we also need to understand that God has called us to serve Him in faithfulness, and many times when trials happen to us, they're not the result of our sin. They're not the result even of national sin. God may be using what Satan means for evil for His good. Satan meant to persecute the church, but God used it to scatter the church. We see epics like this throughout history where oftentimes a country would be doing God's will even though they didn't realize it, because God was going to use what they did for His greater good. And that happens in your life as well. I mean, you may have some trees down in your yard. It may have been without power for a little while. It may have been an inconvenience. But maybe God has used this storm to introduce you to your neighbors. Or maybe God has used this storm to literally throw your couch over and get you off the couch and get you out serving. And you may have discovered, I really like doing mission work. I really like helping other people. I like that feeling that I have because I feel like I've done something, and all this time I've not really found any way that I can serve, and now I see ways that I can serve. What I saw throughout this past week, I saw basically what we typically will do in a mission trip setting brought to our own back doors. And the thought came to my mind, this is exactly what we often talk about when we go on mission trips and say, why don't we do this in our own backyard? Why don't we do this back home? Why do we have to raise thousands of dollars to go on a trip to do mission work when we can do it here? And what I saw was people that were finding ways in order to help. We actually had this particular situation come up yesterday. We had someone that had some laundry that needed to be washed, and one of our members was willing to take that upon themselves and care for this person and wash their laundry so that their child could have clean clothes going to school. They were being the hands and feet of Christ. That's what it's all about. And so James gives this hypothetical situation of a brother or sister. They're either poorly clothed. And you have to remember that in the ancient world, you didn't just have a bunch of different clothes that you could put on. You usually had one change of clothes, and you would have a tunic and a garment that would come over top, a cloak that would come over the top, and you basically carried your blanket with you in that cloak. That cloak would be what you would wrap up with, and that was how you got warm. And if that got tattered and worn, you could be cold, and you could have the elements set in on you, and you could get very sick, or you could die. And he says, someone comes to you and they're poorly clothed or they're lacking in daily food, and you say this line, go in peace, be warm and filled. It sounds very righteous, doesn't it? May the Lord bless you. But you have the ability to help them in that moment, and yet you send them away. He said, what good is that? What good are your words? What good is your blessing on them if you're not willing to be the blessing that God has called you to be for that person? He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a dead faith. And then the third thing we see here is the objection that someone might raise. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You do you, I'll do me. You have faith, I have works. And he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, what he's saying is prove it to me. You can't prove a mental affirmation that does not produce fruit in the life of a person. If you say you're a Christian, there ought to be signs that you're a Christian. There ought to be changes in your life. So if you continue to live in the sinful lifestyle you used to live in before you got saved, you're not a Christian. You may have said a prayer, you may have joined a church, you may be teaching, you may be preaching even, but you're not a Christian. You are a religious person, and you are fooling yourself, and you're fooling God, or you're not fooling God. And so we need to understand that genuine faith is going to be producing evidence in the life of a person. Now, we live in a culture today that loves to quote from Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. And we'll say, well, you know, who are you to say whether a person's saved or not? Have you heard that before? Have you heard people say that? You can't really know if a person's saved or not. Okay, I'll give you that. You can't 100% know, but I think you can get into about the 90% range. And here's why I know that, because Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. If someone wants to have nothing to do with God, they don't want to come to church, they don't want to read their Bible, they don't want to pray, they don't want to have nothing to do with God, they're not saved. Even if they said a prayer a long time ago at a VBS or at a church service, that does not make them saved just because they went through some motions. When you're genuinely saved, there's evidence that's produced in your life. You are a new person, and it will manifest itself in the works that you do, the care and the concern that you have. You've been around people before that you were like, there's something different about that person. And you got to talking to them and found out they were a Christian. You were like, I knew they had to be a Christian because there was just something different about their life. That's what happens when we're saved. And so what James is saying is not that salvation comes by the works, but he's saying that I will prove to you that I really believe what I say by the way I live my life. I will make the changes that are necessary. You prove your faith without doing anything. I'm going to prove my faith by how I live. And then he gives us some examples. That's the fourth thing we see. There are three examples that he gives us that prove his point. So let's look at what he says in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. This was the Shema. This was the thing that made Jews distinct from every other religion. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is one of the reasons that people wanted to crucify Jesus, because they didn't understand how we could have one God in three persons. Three distinct persons, yet one essence, one God. And so they were trying to protect the Shema. They were trying to say, well, we can't have any other gods before God. And yet Jesus was proving to them that he was God. And so they wanted to crucify him. And he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's good that you believe that. Even the demons believe and shudder. Have you ever thought about this? Demons have better theology than a lot of Christians do. They aren't confused about who God is. They aren't confused about the only way of salvation. They aren't confused about the identity of Christ. They aren't confused about how we ought to live our lives. They aren't confused about right and wrong either. They know the truth, but it's not a saving knowledge that they have. They don't have faith in God. They do believe that God is there. They are smarter than an atheist. They can recognize that. And they believe that God exists and they shudder. But they are not saved. In the same way, a person can be able to flip and turn everywhere in the Bible that they want. They can know verse after verse after verse, and yet they are not saved. You can be a very religious person and be far from God. Remember the older brother in the story of the prodigal? It's easy for us to look at the prodigal son and say, yeah, but he wasn't right with the father. He ran away and squandered everything the father had given him. And then we overlook the older brother whose heart had wandered from God, even though he was doing everything he was supposed to do as a son. There are many people within the four walls of a church that are going to bust hell wide open because they think they're saved, but they're really not. The second example he gives is the example of Abraham. Look in verses 20 through 24. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, they loved Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish faith. The nation of Israel essentially started with Abraham when God made a covenant with Abraham and said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to give you the son of promise. Right now in the Middle East, we have this conflict that is brewing and has been ongoing between the two sons of Abraham, the descendants of Ishmael, which are the Muslim nations, and the descendants of Isaac, which are the Jewish people. God had said it was through Isaac that all the nations would be blessed. Now, he wasn't just talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would come through the son of Isaac, but ultimately that promise was about Jesus the Messiah that would come through the descendants of Isaac. At the time God gave this promise, he said, in your descendants, all the nations, or in the son of promise, all the nations will be blessed. And it was through Isaac. Now remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were way past childbearing age. It was biologically impossible at this point for them to have a child. Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham was an old man. And that's why Sarah laughed when God said this. That's why Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out by having Abraham marry Hagar, their Egyptian slave, and having Ishmael through her, because they thought, well, God made this promise, but he didn't say exactly even though God did say that they were to wait and that he would give them a son. They tried to help God out, and it resulted in the chaos that we see today. But the end result is that Sarah does have a son, and she names his name Isaac, which means laughter. This was such a thing that people would laugh when they heard that. It was unbelievable. So they have this son named Isaac. Several years pass by. The son has grown up. We know Ishmael has already been sent away, and Isaac is there. And he seems to probably be a young man at this point. So let's just imagine here for a moment. The text doesn't say exactly. He's probably in young adolescence to young adulthood, anywhere between 14 and 20 years old, when we get to the account in which Abraham is told by God, all right, you waited all this time for this son, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you waited all this time for this son. Now what I want you to do is take this son, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer up your son in the place that I will show you. By the way, Mount Moriah is also the place where the temple would one day sit. Or it's the place where Jesus would be crucified. And this story is all about the picture of the Heavenly Father who would crucify His Son. But He demonstrated for us in Abraham offering His Son up. And so they go to the place, and when they see the mountain from afar, Abraham says to the servants, you stay here with the stuff, me and the boy, we're going to go. And he loads the wood onto the back of Isaac's shoulders. Remember the second son who carried the wood beam of his cross on his shoulders. They go up on the mountain. Abraham builds the altar. He takes the wood and places it. He lights the fire. And Isaac sort of wasn't a dummy. He starts putting things together and he says, well, there's the wood and there's the fire, but Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. God will provide Himself a lamb. But here's the beauty of this story. Isaac was willing to lay his life down because he could have overpowered this old man if he'd have wanted to. And I'm not sure that most of us in this room wouldn't have done the same thing if we were to find out that, oh, we're supposed to get on the altar? He allowed his father to bind his hands and his feet just like Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for you and for me. And Abraham raised that knife up and he was about to kill his son. He believed in his heart that God's promise would be fulfilled. He had faith that demonstrated itself in works and said, even though I slay him, yet shall he live. God will raise him back up. I can't understand it. I can't make sense of it all, but I'm going to do it. And in the moment in his heart where he had already crucified or already killed Isaac, he raises the knife up. That's when the angel speaks to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And God had provided a ram. But when Jesus went to that same spot, God didn't stay the knife. God didn't stop the crucifixion of His own Son because He was the Lamb that God would provide. But you see, Abraham's faith was completed by his works. His works demonstrated what he believed. It would have been easy for us to say Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But how do we know that he believed God? We know he believed God because he was willing to crucify the only son that God had given him of promise, the son of promise. And then the final example we see here is of Rahab. Old prostitute Rahab. She was in the city of Jericho, and in James 2:25 it says, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the message and sent them out by another way. Rahab, I truly believe, got saved. I think the scripture demonstrates that. But wouldn't you feel kind of bad if you're her and like you're always known as Rahab the prostitute? Like, how do we know which Rahab are you talking? Oh, the prostitute. Yeah, that was my old life. I'm not the prostitute anymore. You know, I got saved. Rahab became one of the members of Jesus' family lineage here, of his earthly lineage. She would actually be in the line. You can see that in Matthew chapter 1. But who is this Rahab lady? Remember when Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the promised land, they send spies to spy out the land, and they come to the city of Jericho. And they are really running for their lives here at this point. And Rahab, they go to Rahab's house, and she hides them on the roof, and she lies to the people that are coming in search of them and says, they went out before the gate was closed. If you'll go and pursue them, you might catch up with them. But she had hidden them on the roof. Well, they go out looking for these men, and she comes to the roof, and she begins to speak to them, and it's interesting what she tells them. She says, we've heard of everything that your God has done. We heard of how He defeated the Egyptians. We heard of how He parted the Red Sea. We heard of how He provided for you food and water in the wilderness. We heard how He defeated these armies on the other side of the Jordan. And we are in fear. There's a YouTube video channel called Bible Expedition. It's a great channel. It does a lot of archaeological evidence. And they have a video on there about the wall of Jericho and how it fell. And in the city, they have got a lot of archaeological evidence of full baskets of grain that were burned with fire. And it indicates that there was a siege that had been set up. The people of Jericho were in fear of the people of Israel. And she says, "We are afraid of your God," but she didn't act like the rest of the people of Jericho and just sit there in fear, but she acted in faith and tried to help these spies. And she said, "I'm going to send you out." She said, "But remember me. Remember my family." Her faith, she had a not just a belief that God had done these things, but a faith in God. And so that brings us to the last thing that we need to pay attention to, and that is the conclusion. In verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." If you just simply say you believe, but it hasn't changed your life, you're no different than a corpse laying in a casket at a funeral service. You have to move the arm and place it, and they'll stay where you place it. They will never do anything. He says it's like a body that doesn't have a soul in it. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul preached in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Works of the law cannot save you." Understand me very clearly this morning. I'm not saying that you can be a good enough person to get into heaven. It is by faith that we are saved. But if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be demonstrated in action. It will be demonstrated in you living out your faith. And so this morning, I want to ask you the question again that we started with. Does your faith work? Does your faith actually save? If you're here this morning and your life has not been changed by Jesus, you do not have a saving faith. You need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to the mirror of God's law. You need to examine yourselves. Look at James and see what he says here. In James chapter 1. Look with me here. He says in verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." So many people come to church and they hear the word of God preached. The mirror is held up and they see themselves and they see their faults and their flaws and they see where they need to get right with God, and they go away and at once forget what they were like. And week after week, the mirror gets held up again and they see themselves again and they go away and they forget about it. And Satan loves to distract us with busyness and serving and all these other things, and those are great, but don't think that just because you served God that you're saved. Look into the law of God. Look into the word of God and ask yourself, have I trusted fully in the work of what Jesus did on the cross to save me and forgive me of my sins? That's where your salvation begins. Not with what you add to it. It begins and ends with Jesus. But if you're saved, there should be some changes in your desires. There should be changes in your attitude. There should be changes in the way you talk. There should be changes in your life that manifest themselves. Your fruit should be good fruit and not bad fruit. You're going to bear fruit one way or the other. What does your fruit say about what you really believe? Does your faith work? Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, we come to the end of this service this morning. We just ask that your Spirit has spoken to us, Lord. There's nothing more to add. We just simply have to apply it to our own lives this morning. And so, Father, I pray that we are living for you. I pray that we truly are saved. But if there's someone here, either listening online or here present, that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, would you save them? Father, would you lead them to the cross and see what you did for them? You offered your only son on that cross. You didn't stop the knife. You allowed him to be crucified, buried, and risen again for the sins of the world. And Lord, if we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did and in Jesus alone, we will be saved. Make us a new and living person, that we might live to bring glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this last song, you respond as the Lord lays on your heart. The altar is open. If you need to pray for yourself or for someone else, you can do business with the Lord this morning. But you respond as the Lord leads you.